Good morning and welcome again to Studies in the Gospels right here on the Gospel Radio Network. My name is Chris McElyea, your host. I'm glad you've tuned in today as we continue our weekly look at the life of Christ. We are nearing the end of the portion of our study that we've called Great Deeds Amidst Opposition, and we'll be concluding that next week. Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to look at the verses 1 through 14 and Jesus and the children. Let's get right into our text. At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offenses come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet, and to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." One of the more touching and endearing scenes during the life of Jesus was when he used a little child to teach his disciples some lessons. For all who would be true disciples of Jesus, there are valuable lessons to be learned from this passage. The first thing that we learn is the necessity of conversion. Notice verses 1 through 4. At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Without conversion, there is no salvation. Unless you are converted, Jesus said, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Without conversion, we cannot have our sins blotted out. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." If that with that failure we would not enjoy the times of refreshing from the Lord. Notice that the process of conversion is passive. Be converted. It is something you must allow to be done to you. It begins when we in faith submit to the working of God. We do that in baptism. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, wherein by God's mercy we experience regeneration or renewal." Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." It continues as we live the Christian life. God continues his working in us. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He will do so until the coming of Christ." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 read, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Have you? Indeed, are you submitting to the working of God in your life so as to be truly converted? A conversion involves a childlike humility, Jesus taught. This is his concern in verse 4. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Remember, his disciples had asked who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus uses the child to illustrate the sort of humility one must have. Paul would later use Jesus as an example of humility. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Those who submit to the working of God in their lives will produce this kind of humility that is necessary for salvation. Notice Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Now the next thing that we're going to see in our text today is the sin of being a stumbling block. Let's pick up in verse 5. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Now just who are these children? Some people think that Jesus used an infant to make his point about humility and is now discussing his adult disciples. But the Greek word used here can refer to a child as old as 12 years of age. Notice Mark chapter 5 and verses 39 through 42. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child, and those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand, and said to her, "Talitha, kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Jesus can be discussing here children old enough to believe, old enough to sin. He said there in verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Consider the terribleness of causing children to sin. It would be better to be killed by drowning. Jesus pronounced a woe to that man. Verse 7 says, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Why is this so terrible? Because it is a sin against Christ himself. Notice verse 5 and then consider its opposite. "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Paul learned this lesson on the road to Damascus. Notice Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. "Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" He taught this truth also to the brethren in Corinth. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 9 through 13. "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, If food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Of course, this begs the question of how can one put stumbling blocks in a child's way? This can be done by doing anything to keep them from serving Christ freely. It can be directly by persecuting, ridiculing, opposing, or dissuading them from serving the Lord. It can be done indirectly by living a life inconsistent with what we claim to be. Are we putting stumbling blocks before our children, even unwittingly? The next thing we need to notice is the reality of future punishment. Verses 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now some deny that there is a punishment after death, but this is certainly not what Jesus taught. Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses are among some of those who deny punishment after death. Yet Jesus, more than any other, taught the reality of an eternal suffering place called torment. The word Gehenna is used 12 times in the scripture, and all but one of those was by Jesus. And elsewhere he mentions everlasting fire and everlasting punishment. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus said, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" A few verses later, in verse 46, he said, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And also his disciples. Hebrews 10:26-29 say, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Revelation 21:8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Consider the implication of Matthew 18:6. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." And also the verses we read just a moment ago in Hebrews 10. What could be worse than drowning in the sea or dying without mercy? according to those who deny punishment after death, nothing. Dare we water down what Jesus said and the Bible teaches about the destiny of the wicked? Therefore, it is imperative that we take sin seriously. So much so that we remove whatever is close and dear to us if it causes us to sin. Jesus is using hyperbole, of course, but for what good would it be to pluck out only one eye? Sin is like cancer, and sometimes radical surgery is the only solution. Now, one last thing we need to gain from our text today is just exactly how precious are the children of God. Let's pick up in verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if we should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It said their angels always behold God's face. Now what this may involve, we can only speculate. We do know that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Our text in verse 10 speaks of their presence before God. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Some scholars believe this refers to their readiness to carry out the Father's wishes. At the very least, we know that there is joy in their presence when sinners repent. Luke 15:10 says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Will they not then not be dismayed when one of God's children sinned or is made to stumble by others? Their close proximity to God in heaven suggests the honor that God has toward those children who believe. It says the Son of Man came to save them. Jesus came to die for them too. Verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Jesus illustrated his concern for them with the parable of the lost sheep there in verses 12 and 13. If Jesus was willing to give his life for them, dare we displease or neglect them? The Father does not want to lose even one. It is not his will. Verse 14 says, even so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Notice that he does not want to lose one of these little ones. If both the Father and the Son think so highly of these little ones, should not we? Friends, the words of Jesus should motivate us to take children seriously. For parents, how important it is to bring your child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. For the teacher, how serious and noble is your task of teaching children. And for all of us, we are examples and role models, whether good or bad, and God will hold us accountable for the effect we have on them. And for those who would enter the kingdom of heaven, heed the necessity of being converted. Let this example we've looked at today of childlike trust and humility be a guide as to how we should serve God and our fellow man. The question today is, have you humbled yourself in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Great lessons for us to glean from the account of Jesus and the children in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14. Hope you have benefited from this time together today. And I hope, if the Lord wills, you'll join me next week as we conclude this section of our study of great deeds amid opposition. Thanks for joining us. Till we meet again, this is Chris saying so long, and I hope you have a wonderful day.